Father, it is with a sense of deep dependence this morning that we come before you. As all around us we see the decay and the distress of nations and the breakdown of all the mores that the Bible promises will keep a nation. When nations forget God, they are turned into hell. And Father, we treat these things as being bits of classic literature instead of revelations of divine factuality. It has never changed, Lord, whatever history book we read, that you're the God of the nations. And the nations rise and fall and prosper and become paupers to the degree that they respond to your law. And we see the nation in which we live violating your laws on the right hand and the left, and our hearts are heavy because they seem not to have a voice, and the voices that had access to them have somehow defaulted. So we cry out to you from this little group of remembrancers here this morning. Probably it's not even known by many that there is a little group here, but you know. Hallelujah. And we do have access into your presence. And you did say that most important of all, when we come together, is that we should pray for all men everywhere. Father, we're not confined to praying for our wife and our children and our church and our business. But we've been put in the earth to salt it. We may not be able to do anything spectacular, Lord, but we can pray. And Father, it's from those prayers, as we see the souls under the altar in the book of Revelation, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And then we see the picture of the prayers of the saints as they are put in that container and then turned upside down, and as those prayers come tumbling back to earth, graced with the incense of God's purposes, there are thunders and lightnings. For God, prayer and intercession is what you have designed to be the means whereby you respond to need. So we intercede this morning for all men everywhere, for rulers and those in authority. And then, Father, we do ask for insight this morning as we talk about this confrontive matter of judgment. And keep us honest, Lord. Keep our hearts honest. It is so easy as we talk about these things to find a way out. But in the words of your servant Bonhoeffer, may we let the Word of God speak against us if it must. Lord, it is only as we stand under the judgment of the Word that we can please you. When we stand under the judgment of our own Word, then we're not Christian. And so this morning, Father, no matter how we feel, we stand under the judgment of your Word, because your Word is redemptive. Your Son Jesus said that obeying your command, Father, was his life. And if Jesus found life in obeying the Father, where else should we look for it? Help us this morning, Father. Bless this little group, Lord. They have their trials and their problems, their joys and their sorrows, their distresses and their frustrations, like everyone else. But with this one wonderful fact, that in the midst of it all, you are with them. And Father, as you are with those young men in the fiery furnace, so you are with us. Help us this morning. Lord, we cry unto you. We're not going to say, "Help us," and then go out and do it ourselves. We are crying for you to rend the heavens and come down. Then shall the mountains melt at thy presence. And so, Lord, visit us. Visit us genuinely, Lord. Grant us miracles without question marks. Conversions without sloppiness, righteousness without excuses. God, visit us with some reality in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we come to the last of our teachings or talks on the foundation principles as we find them in Hebrews 6. And this session will be the second session on the sixth of those principles, which is eternal judgment. Now, in our last session, we mentioned that eternal judgment does not just refer to the judgment of the last day, or judgment day as it is commonly referred to. Eternal is a qualitative word. In my reading yesterday, I ran across the delightful phrase that it is infinitely qualitative. That is, God has put a quality into the word eternal, and it stands over against time. It stands over against things. It is the native atmosphere of God. So when we talk about eternal judgment, we're talking about something that is a factor in the very nature and character of God at all times. Let me make an analogy. It's like fire. Fire doesn't change its character. It's fire all the time. Now, if you touch it without care, you'll burn. If you harness it to work for you, it will work for you. But it's always fire. It's always fire. Judgment is the nature of God's reacting to sin and reacting to what is not in terms of his righteous requirements. He would stop being God if he made allowances. His judgment would no longer be judgment. The judgment then would be capricious. God is not a capricious God. So, the first question we're addressing in this section is, when does judgment occur? When does judgment occur? Now, I think we've already implied that to some of us, traditionally, judgment occurs at the end, judgment day. Doomsday. That day that everyone senses somehow has to be up there. See, I don't think, in spite of the bravado of secular men, I don't think for a moment that they can get rid of the inner moral consciousness that they have as rational creatures, that they've got to give an account. We still, in our society, no matter how chewed up it is with permissiveness, we still have in our society a judgmental factor, even if it's in reverse. Even if it's somebody saying, well, you shouldn't judge that. They can't get rid of the word judgment. And we make judgments all the time. You and I make judgments. We make judgments to protect our own lives. Judgment is, one of the meanings of judgment is evaluation. And we're evaluating creatures. Even animals have a certain sense of intuitive evaluation. They tell me that animals will intuitively, in nature, go to kinds of grass and kinds of growth that will counteract poisons in their system. They just automatically go to it. Now, if God puts that kind of evaluation intuitively in an animal, you have to believe, by deduction, that he puts a higher sense of evaluation in a rational creature. So when we address this question, when does judgment occur, we're going to look at it in kind of past, present, future, because it is eternal judgment. It's overall. It's not just future. That's only one-third of it. It has occurred. Now, you need to get a grip on, especially for foundations, you need to get a grip on the fact that something momentous occurred in the person and work of Jesus Christ at a point in history that point from which our present age is dated, Anno Domini, after Christ. Jesus said in John 16:11, and as I was meditating this morning, and we were having our devotion, and I was approaching it, and after I was thinking about it, there's a great need for us to, and I have mentioned this before, to get the first coming back into focus. There's an awful lot of verbal gimmicks in Christianity today. We're not preaching Christ. And we need to get the grand redemptive act of Christ back into the center of the picture. It is the center. The second coming isn't the center, and creation isn't the center. They are accompaniments to it. The great center of all things is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's nothing can match that. Now, our Lord Jesus, speaking just before his death, in John 16:11, said, "The ruler or the prince of this world, who is Satan, is judged and condemned, and sentence is already passed on him." Judgment has already occurred. Now, that being a fact, you and I then must work in the light of the consequences of that judgment. Satan is not someone who is waiting to be judged at the second coming. He's waiting for his ultimate execution. But the sentence has been passed, and restraints have been put on it, and his location has been changed. Because after Christ rose from the dead, Satan was cast out. And Satan doesn't run into the presence of God to tattle on you a lot. This is an idea that comes out of a faulty theology. Satan doesn't do that. He's been thrown out. Jesus put him out of heaven. He doesn't have access to God. The only one he can condemn is you. He can't get to God. God, the Bible distinctly says, who is he that condemneth? Satan can't condemn me. The only person that can condemn me is Jesus. And he's for me. So that takes care of the condemnation factor. Now, Satan has been judged already. Colossians 2:15, the apostle says that God disarmed the principalities and power ranged against us and made a bold display and public example of them in triumphing over them in him and in it, the cross. Now, that's past. That's done. That's finished. Judgment has been passed. Now, you've got to work out the results of that. Not only in Scripture, but practically for your own life. Thousands of people are under the heel of Satan almost constantly because they believe somehow that he has a superior power to God. And there's a sense for some Christians in which Satan is almost their God. They've got more fear of Satan than they have of God. Now, you must understand, and you have to take up this position by faith because God has told you what happened in Christ. You must take up the position. Satan has been judged. He's been condemned already. He's an outsider. And let me say this very daringly. To the Christian who understands this and acts on it, Satan is a dead issue. Now, I think he's getting a lot of free advertising, and I think he's getting a lot of free access to people's lives because of the ignorance that exists among a lot of preachers as to the very fact of what transpired at the cross. So Satan seems to be some great one. I'm not going to rail against dignitaries. I'm not going to put myself in any position, but I do want to very bluntly say that your attitude to God will determine your attitude to Satan. Your attitude to what God has said about Satan will determine your attitude to Satan and demons. All right, when does judgment occur? It has occurred for Satan. Well, what about the world? Well, let's define the world again. What is the world? The world is not the world of flowers and streams and mountains. It's the world of men, and when it's used in a bad sense morally, It's the world of men who are organizing their lives apart from God. Now, what about this world? I don't know how many of you read the paper this morning, but I come away from reading the paper and I had to go and pray. I had to go and make intercession for the sons of men. I read an interesting thing this morning, interesting to me, in that it was the first time I had ever read a blatant, daring rationalization of our secular way of life. It was a secularist and a columnist and a journalist who came right out and spoke about our day being committed to therapeutic abortion and our day being committed to all the things we permit. And he was unrepentant about it. In fact, he felt this was the way it should be. And any of us who were opposed to it were obscurantist and out of date and out of step with reality. Well, that world has already been legally judged. John 12:31, our Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now. He was going to his redemptive act to judge the world and cast Satan out of the place that he had enjoyed for all these centuries, to cast him out. Now, you've got to read that. The prince of this world is cast out. Let's say it all together. The prince of this world is cast out. Now, do we believe that? Is that generally believed? And that the world is already judged. The world is a doomed city. The world, as the world of men organizing their lives apart from God, is a dead issue. I don't know how it's going to work out historically. I don't know how God's going to work out the details. But this I know from what happened at the cross, that the world of mankind organizing itself without God is a world of men that has no future. The only human beings that have a future are the ones that have received eternal life. The world of unregenerate men, there is no future. Just a series of judgments as God brings his purposes to fruition. So by our Lord's death and resurrection, he passed sentence on the world and Satan. Satan's authority has been broken, and he is allowed limited activity until his final imprisonment in the lake of fire. The world of mankind is a doomed city. God has passed judgment on it in Christ's cross, and it is decreed to end in fire. All right. Judgment has occurred for Satan. Judgment has occurred for the world. Now, what about man? That's the one we're interested in primarily. Man. John 3:18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, we're going to find out in a few moments that there is a judgment that involves our conduct and our behavior and so on. But what is being said here is that the man who believes in Jesus passes out of the area of condemnation. But he that doesn't believe in Jesus is already condemned, because Jesus stands as the point of judgment. Let's put it in the words of Scripture. "He that falls on the rock shall be broken, but he upon whom the rock falls shall perish." Now, you can deliberately, by your repentance, fall on the rock and be broken in repentance. Or the rock will fall on you. Now, there's not a third alternative. You say, "I just do not have anything to do with rocks." Sorry about that. There's only two courses. Either you fall on the rock in repentance, or the rock falls on you in judgment. Right, it's just that simple. So that Christ becomes the test. Christ becomes the touchstone. Christ becomes the great divider. Christ becomes the focus point of the cosmos. Everything relates to Christ. Either you believe in him or you don't believe in him. If you believe in him, if you made your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, then that puts you in the category of the not condemned ones. If you don't put your faith in Christ, you're in the category of the condemned ones. Now, there are further refinements in that, for you and I as Christians are going to have to face the responsibility of what we do as Christians. And those who are not Christians are going to have to face the fruits of their works as non-Christians. But the issue is not our sins, the issue is the Savior. Not the sin question, it's the Son question. Now, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, we have to lay hold on that. Shall not come into condemnation. Let me just digress here for a moment and say this parenthetically. While Satan can't accuse you to God, if you don't know about Satan and if you haven't got him properly categorized in your own life, he can sure raise hob with you and me. And he can come in and sometimes you wonder who's quoting Scripture. Because he'll quote Scripture at you. You need to understand that. He did it with Jesus when he faced him in the wilderness. He quoted Scripture to it. And I have had times when I'm very much aware that Satan is trying to destroy me with the Scriptures. Now, you need to understand that he will try to condemn you. But you've got to see condemnation for what it is. Condemnation is an attempt to get you to not believe what Jesus has said about you. Jesus said that you're beyond condemnation. Condemnation is over for you. Satan comes along and sells you any one of several bills of goods. One is that that's too easy. One is it's too cheap. One is you don't deserve it. And you've got to handle these things. Okay? J.B. Phillips translates this very emphatically. He does not have to face judgment. Now, it's true. He doesn't have to face judgment on the basis of whether he's saved or lost. We're all going to face judgment on the basis of how we've handled our savedness or our lostness. But the division between saved and lost is not sin. The division between saved and lost is the Savior. Now, the Bible is very clear that salvation is not of works. All right, one more. Romans 5:9. Therefore, since we are now justified, acquitted, made righteous, and brought into right relationship with God by Christ's blood, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved by him from the indignation and wrath of God? Now, there are two aspects of salvation implicit in this verse. They're explicit in it, really. The first one is that by our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous before God. That's a legal situation. Now, the legal is not divorced from the vital, but for purposes of thinking, it's got to be seen as separate from the vital, just for the purpose of understanding it. When you and I believed in Jesus, certain legal things took place. Now, if you sign a paper and get the deed to your home, that's all legal. Now you're going to live in the home. You're going to furnish the home. You're going to landscape the yard and so on. But the minute that deed was signed, there was a legal transaction whereby that thing became yours. Now there's a legal transaction here called justification or acquittal. However, somebody says, all right, I'm acquitted and I'm justified and that's great, but what about what's going to happen along the way? Well, it says, he who justified you shall save you processively and finally from the indignation and wrath of God. Let's just face it this morning, people. If Jesus doesn't save us, we don't be saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Well, somebody said, yeah, but there's got to be more than that. Yes, there is more than that, but there's that. And don't be so taken up with the more than that that you forget that. And this is where I find our Christian problem is that it's true that some may take advantage of that and say, well, that's that and this isn't important. I don't think that's our problem. Our problem is that we're so taken up with this that we don't get the comfort out of this. My hope is built on nothing less. Don't let the devil sell you a bill of goods, the bottom line of which is, I am my own Savior. There's a great need in your personal thinking to keep the objective reality of Christ's salvation constantly before you. All right? So it has occurred. Secondly, it is occurring. It is occurring. Now, this judgment is occurring for sinners. And this is not understood by many people. Romans 1:18-32, and we'll just take one verse, but all of us should become acquainted with Romans 1. Romans 1 will help you to handle providence. It'll help you to handle the dealings of God with His world, with nations, with social classes, with types of prominent sin. Romans chapter 1 is a great offense to many people in the world. It's a great offense because it speaks specifically about the reasons why God can't deal or can't put up with men who do certain things. Men want to do those things, and so they don't come to Him because their deeds are evil. They'd rather pursue their own way than come to Jesus and get delivered from it. All right, here it is. For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their wickedness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. Now, this is a categorical statement that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's a present fact. It is occurring. Now, you can specify it and make it specific in this instance and that instance and the other instance fairly easily. There's no question that as we look around with what information we have from the Scriptures, that we're witnessing the judgment of God. And I think what troubles us as Christians many times is that as we look at situations around us that we're virtually helpless in the matter of doing anything, is that we know that those actions and their cumulative effect are going to bring a drastic judgment from God. Now the judgments of God have been in history all down through history. I think we've seen the judgment of God in this century in many areas. I haven't time to go into that. But sinners are now being judged. Sin is now being judged. Wickedness is being judged. It's been judged in many ways. It's been judged as a result of its own nature. Sin has in it the seeds of its own destruction. So that many things that are going on today, even things that are legalized, have not been legalized by heaven. Therefore, they're under judgment. There are many things under judgment that are legal according to human legality. But they're under judgment. Now, what about Christians? Well, this is a delicate subject. 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32, for if we searchingly examined ourselves, detecting our shortcomings and recognizing our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by the divine judgment. But when we fall short and are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined and chastened so that we may not finally be condemned to eternal punishment along with the world. Now here is a declared, revealed difference. Let's read J.B. Phillips before we comment on it. If we were closely to examine ourselves beforehand, we should avoid the judgment of God. But when God does judge us, God does judge us. Let's say it all together. God does judge us. When God does judge us, he disciplines us as his own sons, that we may not be involved in the general condemnation of the world. This is a key scripture. And interestingly enough, this key scripture is given to us in connection with the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table, as we talked about, I think, last Sunday morning, the Lord's table is the place where once a week we make evaluation. As God worked 6 days, created, and on the sixth day he rested and looked at all he'd done, he said, well, that was a good week's work. It's a day of evaluation. It's a day of judgment. God judged himself, if I may say so. God, for 6 days, created, and on the seventh day, he entered into judgment with himself. He said, well, now what have I done here? It's good. Now, that's anthropomorphic and humanly speaking, and we don't know exactly what God did, but God leads us to see it in that sense. So that the Lord's Day for us is a day of evaluation. So we come to the Lord's Day, and we evaluate. And we sit at the Lord's table, and as we sit at the Lord's table and we take the cup of covenant, we are making a declaration that we belong to the Lord and that we stand under his love and we stand under his judgment. We stand under his oversight and that we are not our own. We're bought with a price and we are his love slaves and we're making affirmation. We're not running our own lives. We're not God of our own lives. We can't do what we want. We can't say today I will go to this place and buy and sell and get gain, for we know not what a day may bring forth. We stand under the momentary judgment of God, which is consistent with his love. Now, God doesn't judge us as his children because he dislikes us any more than a normal parent chastens his child because he hates it. We're into the whole area now of remedial chastisement. And so what God says to us is, you have by your faith in Jesus Christ come into a category. You are now my children. Those are not his children. These are his children. Those are the children of wrath. These are the children of salvation. You're my children. Does that mean he's going to indulge them? No. It means that these children now, as the Father's children, are going to come under a system of education and instruction that will give them the family likeness. And so you, every week as you come to the Lord's table, you say, well, Father, how are we doing? And you take stock. Now, in some of the older traditional communions, Presbyterian in Scotland, with which I have some acquaintance through my father, when they were going to have communion, which they had either monthly or quarterly, the minister went out and visited all of the parishioners to prepare them for communion. It was not just something that was whipped up on a Sunday morning and stuck at the end of the service and been done with. It was a time. You see, I think in our fast food age, in our let's get it done quickly, we come to the Lord's table and want to have a fast dialogue with the Lord. We want to get it over. I'm not sure he's that anxious to get it over. One of the things that's very hard on a lot of Christians, especially charismatics, is being quiet. They can't stand to be quiet. Quietness kills them. Somebody, for goodness sake, sing a chorus. Say amen. Read a scripture. Faint. You know, do anything, but don't let us endure this silence. Well, silence is the stuff of meditation. Silence is the stuff of self-judgment. When you come to the Lord's table, sure, there's a place for singing and a place for rejoicing. But there's a place for coming to grips with yourself. Now, let me repeat. This scripture is given to us in the context of the liturgy for the Lord's Supper. And it says something about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a blessing, and it's a boon, and it's a pleasure, and it's a joy, but it's also a judgment. And if we don't judge ourselves, he'll be around to see us. So either we'll take ourselves in hand and say, this cannot go on. You don't have to be under heavy legalism or some kind of perpetual despondency about it. This is an up-above-board thing. You know what is right and you know what is wrong. And when you're tempted to do the wrong, you say, that isn't right. And if you do the wrong, then you've got to deal with it. You've got to judge it. You've got to bring it under the judgment of God, because you stand under the judgment of God. Folks, you need to understand that it's not a matter of me putting you under the judgment of God or you putting me under the judgment of God. It's a fact of revelation that we stand under the judgment of God. Ruth and I are reading in our morning devotions at the present time through Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses saying to Israel, the sooner you learn that you as a nation stand under the judgment of God, the sooner you're going to enjoy prosperity. And he lays it out very simply. God's judgments are not designed to be unkind. You've got to understand that. God isn't waiting for a chance to belt you. God's judgments are designed to save you from the erosion of sin. All right? So it is occurring. Now we come to the third tense. It will occur in the future. When? After death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, I'm not sure that we have all the data we need to spell out some very specific procedure that is going to take place. The Bible is very general about what happens in the afterlife. It doesn't say a great deal. It just gives us some general direction. But what we have here is that after death, there is a judgment. Now, this judgment is not just for sinners, it's also for saints. That death marks the end of our time here, not a time of probation, but a time of investment. And we have to give an account for our investments. And we'll come to that in a moment. So after death, now we come to this day thing. John 12:48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That there is a day of reckoning, that there is a day of judgment, I think is fairly clearly taught in the Scriptures. It's referred to again in Matthew 10:15, very simply as the day of judgment. And then I've given you a number of Scriptures to go along with that. Now to specify this more exactly, Matthew 25:31 says that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, now he's talking to Christians here. You see, they mingle. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. So when the Lord comes, there's going to be a lot of things sorted out. A lot of things sorted out. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. All right? This is dealing at this point, or up to this point, it's dealing with those who've rejected the gospel. Now it goes on, speaking about finality, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Now, they're coming in different contexts. The sinner is coming out of his rejection of Christ to the judgment. The Christian is coming out of his reception of Christ to the judgment. Christ makes the difference between the judgment categories. the category of judgment for the Christ rejecter is different to the category of judgment for the Christ receiver. Christ, again, is the difference. Somebody has said the difference between a sinner and a saint is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And here they're put all together. Sometimes the whole human factor is seen as one. Other times it's divided. But judgment, listen now, judgment is common to all men, whether they be sinners or saints. The categories are different. There are just two, the saved and the lost. Those who receive, those who reject it. Those who believe, those who haven't believed. These are the two categories. Now, where is this judgment going to take place? We've answered the when. Where is it going to take place? Well, it's going to take place before the throne of His glory. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And so the great arraignment is going to be at that time when He comes. The second one is the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are those who try to make this a separate judgment from the great judgment, and I personally don't see that division. But there are those who say that the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers, and that the judgment of sinners is separate from this. I rather see it differently, and I think the book of Revelation presents it a little differently, and we'll see it in a moment. All right, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is just a general statement to declare that we have to face an evaluation and the result of how we have handled our lives. That's inevitable. Now, we shouldn't have any problem with that because it's going on all the time. It's going on. We're all making evaluations constantly. If you're an employer here, you make evaluations about your employees. And if you're an employee, I suppose you make evaluations about your employer, just that you aren't in a position to do much about that. But evaluations are going on constantly. Teachers are making evaluations of their students and so on. This whole judgment factor is there. Evaluations are made. God is making evaluations. They're very evident, divine evaluations and social behavior today. There's things that are going on. The secularist gets very angry at us for saying anything about it. And I'm sure that if you were to preach a sermon on sodomy in Sodom, you wouldn't have been popular. But the history of Sodom is inscribed in the annals of man's doings, and Sodom stands for the judgment of God in a very dramatic way. Egypt is another one, the judgment of God on Pharaoh. The judgments of God in the Scripture are very clearly defined. Now where? The throne of His glory, the judgment seat of Christ, a great white throne. Now white stands for righteousness. So the throne of God is marked by righteousness and impartiality, as we've already learned. Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, and the dead were judged. Now, I think this great white throne is simply talking about the final judgment as being one that is marked by ultimate righteousness. Now, what will happen at the judgment? What will happen? The thing that will happen is sinners will be judged for sin and consigned to punishment. And we're reading now in Revelation 11:18, and the nations were angry, And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, there you see what is commonly referred to as the general judgment with its two categories. It's all mingled together, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So here you have saints and sinners together in the great final arraignment. Matthew 25:46, and these, the goats, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, when I was a boy, I was raised in a very severe branch of the Holiness Church, and I can't recall any great security being held out to Christians there. In fact, the whole emphasis seemed to be to make you feel insecure. And I remember saying to my mother as a boy, because I was deeply exercised about this, that there was no, for a growing healthy boy, I had to have some assurance somewhere that I wasn't getting any, and so I didn't know whether I was a Christian or not. I got saved fairly regularly, but I never knew whether the last time took. And I remember going to my mother, bless her heart, and I was asking her about it, and she said, "Well, son, we'll not know till the judgment, and then we'll know whether we're a sheep or a goat." Well, that's where Mom was at that time. Later she learned better, but that's a pretty lumpy situation. The fact that the sheep and goats are going to be separated doesn't do away with the fact that you can know whether you're a sheep or a goat. "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." All right? 2 Thessalonians 1, I don't think that's 89. I can't remember 2 Thessalonians 1 having 89 verses. We might should check that out, Rich. Yeah, probably 8 and 9, but might be just well to check it out. Maybe we've missed something all these years. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, whatever hell is, I think the thing that we can say most certainly about it is that it is separation from God. I've heard men going at great lengths to describe the suffering of the damned, and they talk about hellfire and its literality and all that sort of thing. Well, I think sometimes their imagination gets away with them. I think the awful fact is that to be separated from God is to be separated from the source of ultimate reality. And that if we are doomed to be separate from God and never to realize any participation in God's redemption, whatever goes on in that state is hell. And I don't know that we are given license to overdo the picture just to make it more intense. I think sometimes we try to outdo God. And we need to stay by the facts as they are. Revelation 20:15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now there you have the two categories very clearly. Those that are in the book and those that are not in the book. Now the second thing is that believers are judged for works and rewarded accordingly. Revelation 11:18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they shall be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." Now this looks very much like the general judgment, at which time God separates the sheep and the goats, and God deals out the results of his judgment to each group within their group. In Matthew 25:46, that we've dealt with already, and these the goats shall go away into everlasting life, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, Romans 14:12 says that so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What this does is make it very clear that each of us stand on our own record. Each of us will give an account for ourselves. Therefore, it's very important that I take responsibility for what I do, because that's what I'm going to give account for. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every man. The individuality of the judgment is the emphasis here, that you and I stand before God. Whatever the circumstances of our lives have been, God will work that out, because his judgment is going to be impartial. But I'm not going to be able to say something about you or you about me. I will stand there as, you know, as you try to imagine these things, you stand there confronted by God in terms of your own actions. Now, that may be too naked and too unembellished and too bare, but the simple truth is that each of us are going to give an account for ourselves, whatever that means. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, the ray of hope in this verse, which has a certain amount of terror in it, because I'm not sure that we as Christians do not take advantage of the grace of God sometimes in reducing the severity of some of these scriptures. I don't feel particularly good about the judgment, knowing myself as I know myself, and I realize that if there's something not covered by the blood that I have to answer for, it's going to be a rather difficult situation. And I think this is like the Lord's table. I think this is like the weekly evaluation. I think this whole question of judgment, we'd rather not talk about it. You know, let's talk about salvation. Talk about the blood. Or Pentecost, or the gifts of the Spirit. Well, we can talk about those too, but we will always finally have to come back to judgment, evaluation. I saw a bumper sticker this week, and it said, I know I'm getting older, but I refuse to grow up. And I thought that was a pretty eloquent statement. Now, the one thing in this scripture that I find hopeful, and I hope I'm not grasping at a straw of grace, for there is none, but it says that when it's all over, every man shall have praise of God. It's almost like the grace of God comes through in the judgment, and after he's stripped you and there isn't very much to show for what you've done, there's one little thing, and he said, well, that was good. Now, maybe in my desire to find something good, I'm not exegeting this as well as I should, but I've enjoyed that for years. Here's the judgment, and, you know, quack, quack, and fire up ever, smoke all over the place, and there goes your favorite thing, and there goes another Ishmael. And then when it's all over, you stand there with one little star, and he said, that's good. Well, just a little relief here in the midst of a heavy subject, but don't you see that? Then shall every man have praise of God. That's good. I like that. But that's, you know, that's what we do. We lay hold on the part we like, all right? Now, here's the serious thing. Here's where Paul spells it out. 1 Corinthians 3. But if anyone builds upon the foundation, whether it be with gold, silver, precious stones, which are imperishable, wood, hay, straw, which is perishable, The work of each one will become plainly, openly known, shown for what it is. For the day of Christ will disclose and declare it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test and critically appraise the character and worth of the work each person has done. It's a work which any person has built on this foundation, any product of his efforts, whatever, survives this test, he will get his reward. Not his salvation, his reward. But if any person's work is burned up under the test, he will suffer the loss of it all, losing his reward, though he himself will be saved, but only as one who has passed through the fire. Now, that to me is a very, very solemn portion, which says that as I am working and doing what I'm doing, I have to understand that I've got to check my own motives, and I've got to check the whys and the wherefores of what I'm doing. Because in that day, he, with infinitely accurate deciding factors, will take what is gold, silver, and precious stone, which is imperishable, which are really the works of God, wood, hay, and stubble, which are the things that are carnal and sinful. And it's almost like whatever we're made up of, the degree to which there's gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, as we stand in the fire races through the wood, hay, and stubble and demolishes it, and what is left is the gold, silver, and precious stone, and for that we're rewarded. But if it's wood, hay, stubble, that will be burned up. And there'll be no reward, but we ourselves shall be saved through fire. Through fire. So we need to understand that our salvation is through fire. That is, it's through the fire of judgment. Thank God for salvation. But let us not think that salvation keeps us free of God's ultimate evaluation. Now, this is designed to sober us. I don't think there's anything wrong with sobriety. It's designed to sober us. It's designed to pull us up short. It's designed to say you need to keep a rein on your life. You need to watch your thoughts, because out of the heart of man proceed the issues of life. It's a sobering thing. A lot of Christians don't think that there should be anything sober about Christianity. And so a lot of what goes on today is entertainment. See, the meaning of a muse is don't think. Muse means to think. Ah is the Greek negative. Ah muse is don't think. So even in churches, we want to amuse the people. We don't want them to think, so we give them 20-minute pep talks instead of an hour-long Bible study that will sober them up and make them think. We don't want them to think. And so we inoculate them with all kinds of pretty little aphorisms and platitudes and bless you all. And instead of growing up, every man giving an account of himself. Amen?